Well, thanks, Darren. I was saying to a few people during the passing of the peace that it's not often that I come here in the morning. So greetings from the evening service and greetings from Friday night's Youth Alpha. It's not often that I come and therefore often that I get a chance to thank the parents and people in the morning congregation for all of your prayers and for all of your support. We've had incredible support from so many of you in running Pulse on Friday nights. We've had parents cooking food for us. We've had people transporting teenagers to Pulse on Friday nights. And we've had people helping on youth camp. Darren has been a tremendous help and encouragement to me in my ministry. So I really want to affirm you and thank you for all of your prayer and support. God is doing such amazing things amongst our teenagers, and I know it's because people are praying, so thank you so much. Psalm 2 is a bit like a movie, and there are four scenes in this movie, four sections. It's about a conflict between three different characters, and the main character in Psalm 2 is God's King. So the title of our movie today is Taking Refuge in God's King. Except the focus of Psalm 2 is pretty much the opposite of that title. It's people who don't take refuge in God's King. The focus is people who plot against God and rebel against God. And what the psalmist, I think, is trying to do is that he's giving a negative example of what to do so that we'll learn ourselves to take refuge in God. He's trying to motivate us to take refuge in God, to not be like the people that he talks about in Psalm 2. So, as Darren said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take us through the four different scenes in our movie, Taking Refuge in God's King. And then after that, I'm going to help us think about maybe how to apply Psalm 2 into our lives today. So let's have a look at our four different scenes and our different characters. Firstly, the opening scene, we've got the political leaders, verses 1 to 3. And the title of this scene is an international conspiracy. The political leaders are conspiring together. Then we move into scene 2, verses 4 to 6, where we've got God's King, and he's got a divine response to the international conspiracy of political leaders. And then in scene 3, we've got God's King, the crowning of God's King, verses 7 to 9. And finally, in scene 4, we hear from the narrator, and he gives a warning to the nations in response to what's gone on in the first three scenes. So have you got it? International conspiracy, God's King, God's anointed, and then the narrator in scene 4 giving a warning to the nations. So in verse 1 to 3, we read about an international conspiracy. And if you've got your Bibles with you, open them up, please, and have a look at what's going on in verses 1 to 3. It says, the nations conspire, the peoples plot, the kings take their stand, and the rulers, they gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And the common goal between the political leaders is in verse 3. It's that they don't like God and they don't like God's king. So they're conspiring together against God and his king. It's a bit like maybe today an APEC meeting. Imagine last month's APEC meeting in Sydney where all of the world leaders, the most powerful people in the world, have got together. And George Bush, God's anointed, comes in and he says, I'm joking, and he says, we're more powerful, we've got more money, we've got better technology, so do as I say. Then all the other nations, they're like, what? You can't do that. And so they conspire together and they plot and they plan and they devise a plan to rebel and to resist, to gang up against George Bush, God's anointed. But George Bush isn't God's anointed, is he? George Bush doesn't have that authority over the nations, whereas God's king in Psalm 2 does have authority over the nations. He does have a right to determine how the other nations operate. We see this in verse 8. God says to the king, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." So to resist George Bush might be okay, but to resist the king is to resist God himself. Now the Hebrew word for plot in verse 1 is actually the same word used for meditate in Psalm 1, verse 2. And again, if you've got your Bibles open, have a look at Psalm 1, verse 2. It says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So it's as if the guy in Psalm 1 is meditating on how to please God, but the nations and the peoples in Psalm 2 are meditating on how to rebel against God. The guy in Psalm 1 loves God and he loves his authority, but the nations in Psalm 2, they hate God and they hate his authority. The guy in Psalm 1 takes refuge in God, delights in God, but the nations and the peoples in Psalm 2, verse 3, look at Psalm 2, verse 3. What do they think of God's rule? They think they're like chains that they're bound by. Well, in scene 2, we zoom away from the international conspiracy and we pan up into the throne room of heaven to see the divine response, to see what God thinks as he looks down from heaven and sees what's going on. Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God isn't threatened by earthly powers. He laughs at them and he scoffs at them. But he doesn't laugh because he's nasty or he's cruel. He laughs because he sees them and they actually think that they can oppose God. They actually reckon that they can mount up a bit of strength to take God on. And he just laughs and he scoffs. But then there's a reversal. So that instead of the rulers terrifying God, God terrifies the rulers. Have a look at verse 5. "Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Now, what's so terrifying about those words? Have you ever tried to frighten someone by going, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill"? It's not really that scary, is it? But I think there are actually two things that are going on, two reasons for why those words are so terrifying. The first has to do with the king's identity, who he is, and the second has to do with his job description, what he does, what he's going to do. So in scene 3, we move to God's anointed, God's king. And he reveals his identity and then he reveals his job description. So, firstly, the king reveals his identity. You know how sometimes in primary school, kids brag about their dads and what they do? "My dad's a lawyer." "Well, my dad's a doctor." "Well, my dad's bigger than yours." And they brag and they boast. Well, it's kind of like verse 7, the king is going, "My dad's God." Have a look at verse 7. He says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. God said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" You see, God and the king are one and the same. They're on the same team. And this is the point of scene 3. So his identity is that he and God are one and the same. They're father and son. And then he goes on in verses 8 and 9 to talk about his job description. verse 8 and 9. God says to the king, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession, and you will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them in pieces like pottery." So the point of scene 3 is that God and the king are on the same team, and their job description is this: to rule the nations. So naturally, in scene 4, we move on to the warning to the nations by the narrator. And verse 10 starts out, "Therefore." Therefore, in other words, in response to the fact that God and the king are on the same team, that's his identity, and in response to the fact that his job description is to rule the nations, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth." You might want to reconsider your plans. You might want to change your mind about what you're plotting and what you're trying to do against God and his king. Maybe you want to leave the losing team and join the winning team. Then in verse 12, we get the "or else." "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment." Verse 12 is saying, if you don't change your ways, you'll be destroyed in the way. But then we get this great big "but" in verse 12. It's as if in verses 1 to 12, it's just been really heavy and hard going. I mean, look at verse 1, conspiracy and rebellion. Verse 5, anger, terror, wrath. Verse 9, dashing the nations in pieces, fear and trembling in verse 11. And then more anger and more wrath in verse 12. And so we come to a breath of fresh air right at the very end in the last line. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It's as if the psalmist is saying to the nations, you can rebel against God and have him as your enemy, verses 1 to 12, or you can take refuge in God and be blessed. Have him as your friend. So there you have it. International conspiracy, scene 1, against God and his king, and then a warning to the nations. That's the four scenes. But how do we apply Psalm 2 today? How do we apply Psalm 2 into our own context? Well, I think the first step we need to make is to understand, to realize that God's king is Jesus. Psalm 2 is all about Jesus. Jesus fulfills Psalm 2. And so at the start of his ministry, in Mark 1, chapter 11, he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. You know, the time when John baptizes Jesus, and then he hears a voice from heaven. Jesus hears a voice from heaven, and the voice says, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." So Jesus is the true son of the Father, and Jesus is God's king who is going to judge the nations. Well, I think another obvious way that we can apply Psalm 2, with all of its political overtones, and whilst we're in the midst, 3 weeks out from federal election, is that we can be praying for a government who doesn't stand against God and his king and God's rule, but praying for a government who loves God and his rule, like the person in Psalm 1 who meditates on God day and night. And we should be maybe looking into the policies of the different political parties and finding out what policies stand for God's rule and what stand against God's rule. How they care for refugees. What are they going to do about global poverty? Are they going to care for the poor and needy? Are they going to safeguard the sanctity of marriage. I went on the internet the other day just to do a little bit of research myself and to have a look into for myself some political parties and see what their policies are so that I can make an informed decision come election time about who I'm going to vote for. So to pray that we have a godly government, and to also vote that we have a godly government. God doesn't want leaders that are like the leaders in Psalm 2 who rebel against God. God wants leaders who love God's rule and who will implement policies that are in line with Him and what He wants. And if that's what God wants, then that's what we ought to want as well. And I don't pretend that I'm the most informed person about politics. That's why I needed to get on the internet and have a look. And I need to do some more research. But God wants godly leaders who will govern and implement His rule. And we should be praying for that, and we should be voting for that. And by the way, there are 3 more weeks, so you've got time. I've got time. But I think the main application of Psalm 2 is in that last phrase. It's as if the psalmist is saying, take refuge in God. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The psalmist seems to be giving us an option, giving the reader an option between rebelling against God and resisting His rule, or going with God and taking refuge in God and complying with His will. And the result of taking refuge in God is blessing. But what sort of blessing are we talking about here? Are we talking about fame and fortune? Are we talking about being really ridiculously good looking? I don't think so. I think the blessing that he's talking about is the safety of having God as our refuge and being safe in His arms, in the face of trouble. Last Sunday night, Ginny actually spoke to the Essex 6 congregation, and I think she gave what is a really powerful illustration of what it means to be blessed by taking refuge in God. She told us that when her kids were small, they were really terrified of dogs. Even if they were cute little yappy wag the tail dogs, they were terrified of them. And so whenever they came across these little dogs on the street, they would just be terrified. And so Ginny would pick them up into her arms, and all of a sudden the kids would look down on the dog and they'd feel safe and secure and warm in their mother's arms. And their perspective would change on the dog. And they'd begin to realize that they really wasn't, it's not that scary anyway. And then eventually, Ginny would be able to place them down, and they'd be able to go up to the dog and maybe even start patting the dog. When she picked them up, they changed their perspective on the dog, and they felt safe and they felt warm. And you know what? I think it's the same when we face challenges. It's the same when we face difficulties in our own life. When we take refuge in God, He picks us up into His arms and shows us that even though the nations conspire and the peoples plot, it's okay, and we'll be safe in His arms. And from His perspective, He's enthroned in heaven, and He looks down and He laughs at the problem. That it's no threat to Him. He's not worried by it. And so when we take refuge in God, He takes us into His arms and He lifts us up and He shows us that it's going to be okay. And just as Ginny gave her kids that assurance that I'm never going to let these dogs get in your way. I'm never going to let them hurt you. That's what God does with us. He assures us that we're safe with Him. So whatever seems like an impossible problem to you or to me, maybe you're facing relational difficulties at the moment, or maybe you've got a really big and hard decision to make about work or about your future. Maybe someone you love or even yourself is sick. These are all really big, hard problems. But when God is our refuge, He assures us and blesses us by telling us that we're safe in His arms, and He holds us close and assures us that He's with us. And I think this is the type of blessing that the psalmist is talking about, and the psalmist is urging the reader to respond to, that we would take refuge in God's King. When we rebel against God, we find that He's a terrible enemy and that God has set His King to judge rebellion and make every wrong right. The psalmist hammers this home for a whole 12 verses, but when we take refuge in God, we find that He is a great friend and that we can be safe in His arms.